Well, this morning is our final study in this series that we have titled The Rescue. And the passages from the last pages of our Bibles that we just listened to, they are the consummation of the promise of God to redeem and rescue everything that was lost by way of sin. We have surely been spending a lot of time looking at the already of our rescue, and we've looked at the space that we're living in between the already and the not yet. And this morning, last week, we broke into the not yet of our rescue, and this morning we're going to conclude there. So it's always so good for us just to roll the tape back, to use a little bit of an anachronism. Nobody's listening to cassettes anymore, I don't think, but we'll just say we're going to roll it back, okay? Just to get a clear sense of where we're at. The story of our rescue. It began by telling us what we were made for and what we have lost. And what we have lost is all because of sin. The Bible opens with the most sweeping declaration. It begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in a single sentence, we're brought face to face with the existence of God. There's no apologetic, just the fact that God is and that God created. And as we read the first two chapters in the book of Genesis, we're told how God, with infinite attention, prepared this planet, including the Garden of Eden, for human occupancy. And having prepared it for us, we're told that God made us, male and female, in his image and likeness. Guys, mankind is hardwired in such a way that our identity and our purpose can only be derived from relationship with God, can only be derived from bearing his image and reflecting his glory in creation. And when God created man, we're told that God spoke to man. And there's so much for us in that. In that we see that God is personal. God is relational. God initiated a relationship of love and communication with man. And at the end of his creative work, God blessed creation. He blessed our first parents. He looked at all that he had made. And in Genesis 1:31, it says, he saw that it was very good. Now, as we look around us, it's painfully obvious to everyone that something has gone terribly wrong. No one denies that man's broken. No one denies that our planet is broken. Everyone, including the staunchest atheist, admits that the world as it is today is not the world we're at home in, which, by the way, begs the question, if you're really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home in it, if that's all you really are? Even the most ardent atheist is looking for a world that's more just, a world that's kinder, a world that's safer, a world that's healthier. Throughout history, fallen man has tried to explain and remedy this brokenness by way of philosophy, psychology, science, and religion. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us, Genesis 3 explains to us why we need to be rescued, and then begins to explain how we can be rescued. Genesis 3 tells us that everything in this world, that would include you and me, is broken because of sin. There's nothing in this world that isn't. We understand sin by the description of man's first sin. Our first parents sought to find life, sought to find and derive identity and meaning from something other than God and relationship with God. And from Genesis 3 forward, sin has stained and marred every person and everything. In the face of utter betrayal, God, beyond all comprehension, promised to rescue the ones who betrayed him. And from Genesis 3 forward, we see God promising, we see God pointing to, we see God moving towards our rescue that's recorded for us in the gospel. Now, we want to make sure we don't miss this little bit of information at the close of Genesis 3. It's really quite striking. After telling us why we need to be rescued and how, making the promise of our rescue, how we can be rescued, Genesis 3 closes with this. In Genesis 3:24, it says that he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I was listening to Timothy Keller speak on this, and he said, this is the picture of the quintessential picture of loss. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, man has had a longing. And Keller said that it is a longing for something we remember, yet it's something we've never had. Wow. Think of it. In all the music that you listen to, the music that'll take you places, you're essentially looking for a song you remember but you've never heard, which, by the way, is why I believe that we love familiar melodies. We love things that are familiar, but we're still looking for a song that we've never really heard. In your desire to love and be loved, you're looking for arms that you remember but you've never had around you. Our dear friend Roby Duke, who's with the Lord now, he wrote this song, and it's so amazing. Here's one of the lyrics in it. My soul's always searching for one embrace. It's the one embrace that man's been looking for since Genesis 3. From birth, we're looking for something we've never really seen. From birth, we're searching for a place we've never really been to. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. And then he adds this, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. What great word pictures. Guys, Jesus answers all of that. Forever is wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus is the beginning and the end. Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. Jesus is the way to the world we were made for, the way to heaven. Jesus is the truth that we so desperately long for in a world of lies. Jesus is the life that we're looking for. Again, fallen man admits that the world we live in is broken, that we're all broken, but fallen man actually wants and actually believes that he can have heaven on earth without having God. And he's convinced that given enough time, enough money, enough education, he can not only transform himself, but he can transform this broken world into a perfect utopian existence. History has proven that at every turn, man is totally incapable of governing himself. Man has not created utopia. The cross of Jesus tells us that the world that everyone longs for in the deepest part of their being is never going to be established by man. If it were possible, the cross would have never happened. Here's the bottom line. The world that mankind so deeply longs for, a world marked by peace and love, justice and mercy, kindness and compassion, that world is a world ruled by God. The hope of the Christian is the kingdom of God. That's our hope. The story of our rescue really doesn't have an ending, guys. It actually ends with a beginning, the beginning of the eternal kingdom of God. And here's how the dictionary defines that word kingdom: a realm associated with or regarded as being under the control of a particular person. So if we want to know about the kingdom of God, it's crucial that we establish the identity and the nature of its king. Guys, the scriptures tell us, and we're going to see it in the book of Revelation this morning, the king of the kingdom is Jesus. One of the greatest tragedies of 21st century Christianity is how Christians have such a low view of the book of Revelation. Guys, the last book of the Bible is something to be treasured. Everything in Scripture from Genesis 3 forward builds on the original promise of redemption. Everything in Scripture from Genesis 3 forward moves towards, points to, and reveals God at work in human history to restore man to all that God had originally intended for man but had been lost through sin. God with man. All of human history, God has been at work moving towards that point, and we heard it read to us. God with man. Man restored to relationship with God. Man restored to the world that he was made for. Man restored to the life he was made for. The great and the ultimate treasure of the book of Revelation is Jesus. Guys, the book of Revelation is absolutely theocentric. God is at the center of it. Most people think about the book of Revelation as just being the account of crazy, inconceivable things happening to man, happening to planet Earth during this time called the Great Tribulation. And that's the focal point in their mind of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus. The title is literally the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus. From start to finish, the book reveals to us the identity and the nature of Jesus. Throughout the book of Revelation, the throne is a centerpiece. The throne appears 45 times in the book of Revelation. It appears in 17 of the 22 chapters. And who is on the throne? Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation as the King of Kings. Guys, don't miss this. This is so staggering, and it shouldn't bother us that it's staggering, because the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he said, there's no controversy about this. This thing about God becoming man, it's a mystery. You'll never get your head around it. So don't even think it's problematic. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Guys, the one on the throne throughout the book of Revelation had come into human flesh and had allowed sinful man to mockingly call him king. Think to the scenes when he was there in the praetorium and he had been brutally scourged. And then they took and they plaited a crown of thorns and they shoved it on his head and they put a reed in his hand and they mocked him and they spit on him and they called him mockingly a king. And then they nailed him to a cross. And at the very top of the vertical piece of that cross, piece of wood they called the stipes, they put a placard, and that placard read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The book of Revelation closes the Bible with the once mocked, tortured, and crucified Jesus ruling as king over all of a new creation and receiving all glory. A lot of times as Christians, and I do not diminish, please, I am not diminishing the infinite condescension of God to step into human flesh to rescue us. But we've got to see that Jesus, he's not that first century Jew from Nazareth. He's the one on the throne right now in the book of Revelation. Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, is the King of the kingdom. No small side note here. I think it's an important one. There is a difference between the church and the kingdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the church is an expression of the kingdom, but is not to be equated with it. The kingdom of God is wider and bigger than the church. I mean, think about it. There's heaven. There's the universe that God rules. Wherever God rules, that's his kingdom. He rules the universe, every particle in it. He's the sovereign ruler. The kingdom is where Jesus reigns. And the Bible says that he not only created the world, but he holds everything, the whole universe, together by the word of his power. He rules sovereignly. The kingdom, though, the rule of Jesus, is manifested at this time in and through the church. We need to see that the church, and if you're a Christian, that would be you, that would be me, that the church should be the expression of the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of God, but the church is to be an expression of the kingdom of God. But that kingdom will not be fully unveiled until Jesus ushers in a new heaven and a new earth over which he will rule and reign forever. The new earth in which there is no more death. Sin is dead, gone. Death is gone. The kingdom of Jesus is only going to be fully revealed then. But until then, by the commissioning of Jesus, we're living on mission as ambassadors of his kingdom. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is from heaven, from which we anxiously look for the return of Jesus. By the commissioning of Jesus, we live on mission as ambassadors of his kingdom. And we can labor in with Jesus. We're co-laborers together with Jesus. Guys, the future, the coming eternal kingdom, it speaks to us here and now as to who we are right here and now. Because until we step into the not yet of that kingdom, we get to co-labor with Jesus in the extending of his kingdom in the lives of men and women as we live for his glory, as we proclaim the message of the gospel for his glory to the saving of souls, and as we extend love and mercy, the very love and mercy of Jesus, by caring for those who are broken and needy. We're a part of seeing his kingdom expanded on earth until he sets up the new heaven and the new earth. Throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus, the King, is seated on the throne. The book of Revelation, in it, we see something proceeding from the throne, and we see something proceeding to the throne. Proceeding from the throne is truth and judgment. And that makes Jesus the centerpiece of the book of Revelation, because everything going on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation is an expression of his truth and his righteous judgment. And all of heaven is observing it, and they're going, just and true are your ways, O Lord. Righteous and true are your judgments. So the judgments that are being poured out on a God-rejecting planet, they are coming from the throne of the righteous one, saying, this is righteous judgment. Proceeding to the throne is all worship, praise, glory, and adoration. In the book of Revelation, guys, see that without ceasing, all of heaven worships the one on the throne. And that worship is progressively building towards a crescendo when the King will execute final judgment, not just on unrepentant sinners, but on sin and death itself. Remember, death and hell, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. All of that worship is building towards a crescendo when the King not only executes final judgment, but when he establishes a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And that has implications on us as we live between the already of our rescue and the not yet of his eternal kingdom. Guys, the worship culture of heaven defines for us what a rescued life should look like on this side of forever. When God's kingdom truly breaks into human culture on this side of forever, it will be visibly expressed in the worship of Jesus. Where Jesus is enthroned, Jesus is worshiped. And I'm not talking just worship services. I'm not just talking about, you know, the act of worshiping like we do corporately. That's a part of it, but it's a small part of it. Talking about men and women expressing worship for their King by pouring out all that they are and all that they do and all that they hope to become to and for their King who came to rescue them. Man, our rescue is magnificent. It's so magnificent that it will take forever to drink it in. So let's look at this eternal kingdom. Turn in your Bibles, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We should never think of the eternal kingdom of God as an immaterial existence. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. When sin came into the earth, it affected creation. Romans 8 says that creation is longing for liberation from the curse and from the effects of sin. In verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. There's the throne. A voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That takes us back to before Genesis 3, when God walked with man in the cool of the garden. God with man, man in intimate fellowship with God, the rescue. It is so amazing to see how the book of Genesis finds its completion in the book of Revelation up here on the screen for you. Genesis tells us about paradise lost. Revelation shows us paradise restored. Genesis saw fellowship with God broken. The book of Revelation shows us God dwelling with man. Genesis gives us the beginning of sorrow and death. Revelation shows us the end of sorrow and the end of death. So the end of the rescue story is really a new beginning. The story of our rescue, it's not a beginning, middle, and end kind of a story. It has a beginning, a middle, and a new beginning. In the middle, we've talked about this, we have the fall, and we have the rescue plan announced and the rescue carried out. We sinned. That sin has infected and affected everyone and everything. But God, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And because of that, everything will be restored to God's original intention. And surely from our limited human perception in the here and now, taken beyond what we could think of then, as we look at a new heaven, a new earth, the new Jerusalem. Guys, the eternal kingdom of God is a new creation, and God is with us in it. Heaven and earth come together, and we're with God forever, living in a perfect city. It's mind-blowing. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will be diametrically opposed to the character of this present universe. Now, I don't know about you. I just have to stop there because I have no reference point for it. There is zero frame of reference for that kind of an existence. How do we begin to process such an existence when all we know is tears, sorrow, weeping, and pain? There's no frame of reference. Even the best of our joy, even the best of our peace, even the best of our happiness has been limited. How many times have you found yourself saying, I just didn't want that day to end? That's the best of our times, right? Like when we get to take summer vacations and we go down to Southern California and we're just sitting somewhere around Newport Beach or Huntington and it's 78. It's like just a sweet little glassy 3-foot swell. Walking across the street, buying a nice sandwich, bringing it back, having it with my family on the beach, going out, taking my fins out, my bodyboard out, or even better yet, last couple of years, we've got this little thing that we've been doing with Mike Harris and his family. We go to a place called Old Man's, and it's this amazing place near San Onofre where a bunch of just older surfers love to hang out, and they got these cabanas, you guys are leaning. It looks like a surf flick out of the 60s. It's hilarious, but it's where people longboard, and it's just... At the end of those days, just going, I wish that day never ended. But they end, right? They all end. We have no reference point. Even the best of our joy, the best of our peace, the best of our happiness has been mingled with tears, has been mingled with sorrow, been mingled with weeping, been mingled with pain. That has been the story of planet Earth ever since Genesis 3. But look, it says the former things, death, sorrow, crying, pain, they're passed away. They're gone. Guys, this is so awesome for us to consider in light of the Route 66 series that we're doing. There's a reason, a Holy Spirit-inspired reason, that Genesis and Revelation are the bookends of the Bible. The other 64 books sandwiched in between Genesis and Revelation comprise the story of God at work to fix it all right here, right now, in lives, saving souls, what he did in the sending of his son, Everything that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is the result of God doing for us that which we did not earn, that which we do not deserve. It's called grace. The world that we know today is warped by sin. When God finished creating everything, he looked at it and he says, this is very good. Like I said earlier, then man sinned. Ever since Genesis 3, nothing in this world has been very good. Nothing in this world has been perfectly good. Even as Christians, things are good, but even our redeemed lives are not very good. Do I get an amen to that? I mean, being redeemed is very good, but the way I live out my redeemed life doesn't always look very good. It's not perfectly good. I wonder, not by show of hands, anybody come here this morning a little grumbling going on? Anybody have like World War Z going on in their car on their way here? Kids melting down. Disagreement with your spouse or a friend. Think about it. First Wednesday of the month, prayer meeting, 6 a.m. I get here, but sometimes not in a great mood. I leave better than when I got here. But even my redeemed life isn't perfectly good. By the grace of God, we're not what we used to be, but we still are not what we're going to be. I love this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Guys, there's something about the expectation of the not yet that makes us holy, that purifies our lives. And to be a Christian and not have an eye on forever. See, if you really have an eye on forever, it's connected to the here and now. It's not like too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It's you're so connected with the not yet of all that's awaiting us in the absolute completion of our rescue that you become the most effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. You become the most like Jesus. This is amazing. The pain and the pathos that mankind has experienced is all because of the ravages of sin, physical sickness, the loss of loved ones, children, wives, husbands suffering because of man's sin, the pain of having hurt God by our sin. But for men and women who have been rescued by faith in Jesus and what he did by way of his death on the cross, all of this is going to pass away. And we cannot even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. Right now, we get tastes of that joy, tastes of that peace, tastes of that glory. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That word behold, it means look. Check this out. God is saying, John, come here and look at this. I'm making everything new. The word new, it means more than just recently made. It means new in character or new in essence. And again, drastic departure from anything known to us in our present state of existence. Think of it like this. We all like the smell of a new car, right? And we like the smell of a new car so much that if it was possible and the thousands of dollars more to get the car that has the new smell as opposed to getting the used car that doesn't have the new car smell, if it were possible, we'd all opt for the new car smell. We all like the smell of a new house. You walk through a model home, it smells so nice. Why is that? Because nobody lives there. There's no baby smells around. There's no sweaty 8-year-old smells around. There's no who didn't let the dog out smells around. There's no grown dad after a good Mexican meal smell around. There's none of that. We like the smell of a new car. We like the smell of a new house. We like the smell of a new leather Bible. I love the smell of a new leather Bible. That's one of the best smells in the world. But we only get brief whiffs of those things in this world. Right now, we live in a world marked by decay and deodorizers. We live in a world marked by antioxidants and showers, Botox and bathtubs. There are billion-dollar industries that exist because of people's desire to keep biologically new and hygienically fresh. And those industries exist because sin has left the world stinky and rotting. Listen, this is so you gotta see the what we're talking about here in the eternal kingdom of God is very relevant to how what we see happening around us every day in this world. That being on the other side of a door and wanting to be on the inside of it. That longing for something that you remember but you've never really experienced. Those who live for the next new thing will ultimately end up with nothing. Those who live for the next new thing end up with nothing. They spend their lives chasing the carrot that the God of this world has dangled in front of them. And it's a carrot they'll never get. It's an idol that will always lie. It's an idol that will always fail. Now, I'm not saying that you can't or shouldn't buy the new car. You can't or you shouldn't buy the new house. But you do not want to ascribe to those things ultimate value. You don't want to be seeking those things instead of seeking God. You don't want to place those things in the place that belongs only to God. Because this is so huge. The world that's organizing itself without God and against God is chasing something that in reality is only a counterfeit of the real thing. You see, guys, we were hardwired for new. Man is hardwired to have life that's always new. The search for new is born from that longing for something we remember, yet something we've never had. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, they would have never aged. Death would have never happened. Before Genesis 3, everything smelled new all the time. Everything was new all the time. That was the nature of things. That was the essence of things before sin. But our first parents bought into the lie of lies, which said that they could have new without God. But you can never have life that's always new apart from relationship with God, who makes all things new. Until you step into the not yet, you want to be seeking first God. You want to be seeking first His kingdom and let God add those other things to your life. And then notice this, he says, also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. John is so blown out by the announcement and the implications of it that God has to get John's attention. Like, John, write this down. For these words are true and faithful. John, you can't understand it, you can't take it in, but write it because it's going to happen. Metro, the question is not, will this happen? The question is, are we living as though this is going to happen? And I have to tell you guys that this passage challenges us concerning practical atheism. You see, we can sit in church and we can nod our heads in agreement. Well, God wrote it. So I believe it, but then practically we live as though we don't believe it. On a day-in, day-out basis, we buy into the value system of this fallen world. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Now this does not mean that there's no future works of God. It means that God's redeeming work is completed. The former things have passed away. All those who have trusted in the saving work of the cross of Jesus are with God in a new heaven, a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. And he says the work of redemption is done, but the works relating to eternity are only beginning. Jesus said that we will be serving him in his eternal kingdom. And here's the deal, and it's a really big deal. Nothing that Jesus does ends in failure. Nothing that Jesus does ends in failure. Man sinned. Immediately, the promise is made that God would rescue him. And then God expands on the promise, pictures it in so many ways, moves in human history towards the moment he became man and died on a cross to rescue us, conquered the grave, ascended into heaven. And he says he's coming back, and that he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a big giant great white throne, and he's going to judge all those who refuse to believe that he's the only way to be rescued. And then he's going to take the devil and death and every unrepentant sinner, and they're all going to be placed into the lake of fire forever. We're going to see that in a moment. And then he brings in a new heaven and a new earth. He said it, he did it. You and I, we might start things but not finish it. Or start something and maybe not finish it well. Jesus always finishes what he begins. And that's why Paul would say, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I know this for sure. Yesterday, Valerie and Nathan and I were taking a walk, and we were listening to this Timothy Keller study, and it was so... I had just been this total bonehead. You know, I was closing a curtain in our house, and the blind thing fell down. And almost hit me in the head, and I'm going, this is just great. This is so stupid. I can't believe this stupid thing. You know, I'm sitting there trying to put it up, and then the puller thing is off the thing. I'm all bummed, and, you know, Valerie's just dealing with me. And so we go on this walk, and Timothy Keller starts talking about that kind of stuff. And I'm just... Yeah. I don't look very much like the finished product right now. But you know what? God says that he's able to save to the uttermost, even Richard Cimino. Those who come to him by Jesus and the good work that he's begun, he's going to bring to completion. Verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is the fulfillment of the invitation of Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, you can put that in the margins of your Bible there as a cross-reference. Isaiah 55, 1, New Living Translation. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Because everything that your heart and soul has ever thirst for in the knowledge of God is going to be satisfied absolutely and completely. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Who is the person who overcomes? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The person that's going to inherit all of these things, the person that's going to be called the child of God, is the man or the woman who's believed in Jesus and by faith in Jesus has been born again. And as a result, remains faithful when everything else seeks to seduce them away from loyalty to Jesus. When everything else is drawing in their hearts, they say, no, Jesus, I'm yours. You loved me and died for me. Now I want to live for you. That's the man, the woman that overcomes. In radical contrast, in verse 8, we have the description of people that are overcome with the world, overcome by sin, and who would not trust in the Lord. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the King James reads it as fearful. Those who are afraid to stand up for Jesus. Now, guys, I think this is radically challenging to this heavily church culture that we live in. It speaks of those who don't mind raising their hands, saying a prayer, going forward at an invitation, but to stand up for Jesus, to live for Jesus in the face of adversity and opposition, maybe not so much. I think that's a definition of the cowardly. Those who know the truth about Jesus, know the truth of Scripture, but won't stand up for it. They won't have a part in the new creation. The faithless. Those who put their confidence concerning eternal life someplace else other than God. Those who did not believe the promises of God. Those who did not receive the promises of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, this life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, faith goes across the grain of our flesh. But there's no Christian life apart from faith. The Christian life begins with faith. The Christian life is lived by faith. There's no other way to live the Christian life. And then Paul says this, the detestable. It speaks of those who practice what those things that God called abominations. In the dictionary, an abomination is a thing that causes disgust or hatred. There, guys, there is behavior that God himself labels as an abomination in the scriptures. The detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Guys, this is beyond huge to think about. That list of people right there, they could have been rescued from their sin. They could have been rescued from the consequences of their sin. Heaven will be filled with men and women forgiven of abominations, forgiven of the same sins just previously listed. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then here's what he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hell will be populated by those who refuse God's offer of forgiveness, who refuse God's offer of reconciliation through faith in Jesus. They'll end up in the lake of fire. Now, some of you might be thinking, I can't believe I'm hearing this. This is 2015. Like, who talks about hell anymore? After all, isn't this the age of tolerance? There's a guy named Richard Niebuhr. He distilled liberal theology into this one sentence. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." You'd be surprised how many people in a lot of churches and how many churches are right in that spot. Here's how another man framed what you have to do to end up in the lake of fire. To get to hell, someone must reject the God who shows them his goodness and out of love for all, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. To get to hell, someone must reject the Holy Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To get to hell, someone must reject the crucified Son who said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You have to climb over all of that to go to hell. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "The damned are, in some sense, successful rebels to the end. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell itself is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at cost give people a fresh start? He did at Calvary. To forgive them, but they're not asking for forgiveness. To leave them alone, that's what hell is. There are only two kinds of people: those who say, 'Thy will be done,' to God, or those to whom God in the end says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. If God is a God of love, this requires justice and righteousness and wrath. And the object of wrath, unfortunately, but necessarily, is mankind, because we've embraced the very thing that he is absolutely opposed to." Guys, sin is real. It's so real that God became man to rescue us from sin. Sin is essentially, D.A. Carson said, the de-godding of God. Sin is real. Hell is real. Judgment is real. Hell is going to be the place where those who have de-godded God will experience God's unending and active wrath. Hell will be the place where those who have de-godded God will not only be put out of his favorable presence forever, they will also experience the reality and presence of God by way of his active, unending, perfect, righteous judgment for all of eternity. Because we need to let that sink in. We should be overwhelmed by the greatness of our salvation. Overwhelmed with gratitude and respond in worship of our Redeemer. That's why Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. It's the reasonable response to so great a rescue. But guys, we also need to let that sink in concerning those who, if they perish today, would be facing that eternity apart from God. Here's an exhortation to that very concern from a really unexpected source, a guy who professes to be an atheist, Penn Jillette. He said this on a YouTube interview. He's saying essentially he has no respect for Christians who won't preach the gospel because they feel it's socially awkward. And here's what he said. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this, speaking of forever, is more important than that. This guy doesn't even believe in God. You know, I think the world's just wanting some consistency. I think that's what the world's really looking for in Christians. Some consistency. Not perfection, just consistency. If we say we believe that we're living between the already and the not yet, and the already is an amazing thing. God became man and died for our sins and conquered the grave. And then the not yet is he's going to have an eternal kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth for us. We should just live consistently with it. One lady named Becky Pippert said this, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Indifference. So we've seen over the past few weeks that on this side of forever, the outcome of our rescue is a mission, right? We have a mission as we're looking forward to the not yet. And it's tied to the reality of the not yet. The reality of the not yet for where men and women will be without being rescued by Jesus. Chapter 22, and we're going to close this really quickly, guys. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Our friend Roby, the guy I mentioned earlier, he wrote another song called I Will See Him. Touch his face. Wow. We'll be worshiping, not just with songs, although songs are going to be a big deal in heaven. They'll be a big deal in the new heaven and the new earth. But we'll worship him with our service. We'll worship him by loving the redeemed. We'll worship him by doing the jobs that God will apportion for us in his eternal kingdom in bodies that will never fatigue, never wear out, perfect motive, perfect love driving all of it. It's like the world was supposed to be before sin entered it, and we shall see his face. Guys, we should be living for that day. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jump down to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. In Genesis 1:1, we read in the beginning God. At the end of the Bible, we're told that the Lord Jesus is that God. And the final word of the Bible is grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved love. Jesus is so wonderful. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close. Just take time to respond to what is standing out in front of us because of Jesus. Surely this morning there are some who need to come back to Jesus. And as we await to see him face to face, we need to understand that every man, every woman who's believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus, at this very moment, you are citizens of his kingdom. Right now, Jesus is our king, and we should be living here and now for his glory. Our lives should be, by his grace, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, one unbroken, ever-growing expression of his rule in our lives. You know, the world that refuses to be governed by Jesus should look at us and see what it looks like to be governed by Jesus. As citizens in his kingdom, waiting for the not yet, we relate to money, sex, power, marriage, relationships differently because of the love that we have for our King. As citizens in his kingdom, we live worshiping Jesus in the culture of earth. And for some, the Lord willing, it might be some culture on this planet that's to the uttermost parts of this world relative to Roseville. Worshiping Jesus in the cultures of the earth so that we can invite others to come and meet Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, they can have new life that begins the moment that they meet him and will continue forever in his kingdom. And I sure pray that no one in this building would ever end up in hell. And the only way you can end up in hell is to reject the revelation that God gives to us in his scriptures about his eternal kingdom and his son Jesus. God made you in his image. God made you in his likeness. He made you with the capacity to say no. He made you with the capacity to reject the revelation of God in creation, in scripture, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And those who end up forever lost will have no one to blame but themselves. If you don't know Jesus, I plead with you this morning, believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, right now I want to pray for anyone who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that they, right now they would say, that thing that I've never really seen, but I've always been longing for, that place that I've never been to, but I'm so trying to find. Now I know it's in Jesus, and he's the way. He is the answer for me, and because of him, I can spend forever with him in a new heaven and a new earth, and before then, have real life on this side of forever. I need to give my life to Jesus. If anyone needs to do that this morning, with every head bowed, every eye closed, could you just put your hand up and say, that would be me, Richard. Would you pray for me? I need to give my life to Jesus. Is there